Before we get to the ministry tonight, I would like to put in a little plug for a publication that I mentioned in passing this morning called Counsel. If you do not receive it, and I don't know if any of you here do, I would like to suggest it to you as a publication for Christians in assemblies that is a very balanced publication, a very balanced magazine. It was founded by our brother Bob McClurkin, who is now in glory. Boyd Nicholson is now the editor, and he is assisted by a committee of brethren across the country who put out this magazine. It is published every second month, and it is free of charge, and if any of you would like to receive it, or if the assembly were exercised to receive a certain number of copies every issue for distribution to all the families in the assembly, just let me know, and I'll be glad to arrange for you to get it. It is a publication whose purpose is simply the expounding of the Word of God to God's people wherever found. One of the things I have enjoyed about it is that sometimes, you know, we think, we get a little feeling a little bit like the aged prophet, that I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And since I've been involved with counsel, I have found that there are literally thousands of God's people scattered far and wide, not only in the United States and Canada, but worldwide, who love the ministry of the Word of God and who applaud that which feeds the soul. And so it's encouraging to know that there are so many who like this sort of thing. Well, enough of that. This morning, in the time we were together, we were speaking of the second aspect of the revelation of Christ that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And there we found that he was justified of the Spirit. Linked with that, in his presence amongst the seven churches in Revelation chapter 1, we found him as the one whose eyes are as a flame of fire, suggesting to us the power of his presence. Now, as we look at our outline, we are looking at the revelation of Christ to his people, and then the revelation of that one amidst his people, and then the third aspect of each of these features we look at is how we as God's people ought to be reflecting those features forth to this world around us. And this morning, we really didn't get into that at all. I would like very briefly, just for a couple of minutes, to point out to you some of the things which the Spirit of God is doing and would do through the people of God in this world to forward the revelation of our blessed Lord. There are several aspects of the work of the Spirit in the church, and I will just mention four. We mentioned one very quickly this morning, that is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. I think mentioned there we have the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, and so on. Those demeanors which a child of God shows are the result of spirituality, spirit-led life. It's like looking at a tree and saying, that tree bears apples because it's an apple tree. Well, a Christian exhibits those properties which are mentioned in Galatians 5 and 22 because of the Spirit working in his life. The first one is love. That has nothing to do with sensual love, and it has nothing to do with what we so often hear expounded about love on the part of so many who profess to be ministering the Word of God. Love is not a demeanor that accepts everything and would smooth over everything and be palsy-walsy with everything that comes along. True spiritual love is, first of all, love for Christ. He who was love himself said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And he who was love itself was able, as occasion arose, to reprove and to rebuke as guided by the oracles of the Father. And so it ought to be with us. Love for Christ will lead us to be faithful to him as we love the people of God and as we love this poor dying world. Then there's another feature there, joy. I just want to mention it very quickly. Joy is something that every child of God ought to have all the time. We ought to be joying in Christ constantly. Most of us, I think, have to admit that we joy in circumstances when circumstances are good, and when circumstances are not so good, we're not so good at enjoying. That is not the way it ought to be. If our joy is in the Lord, who is consistently for us and on our account, our joy will be full all the time. Then there is that matter of peace. In a dying world, a world that is filled with the waves and storms of time and sin, there ought to be a demeanor about us of peace. Knowing where we're going, knowing that the Lord who is faithful is going to get us there, knowing that we are in his hands, we ought to be at peace within ourselves. Well, that's the first thing, the fruit of the Spirit. There's a little matter also of the acts of the Spirit. In John chapter 16, beginning at verse 7 through 14 especially, the Lord laid out for us the acts of the Spirit. He said a very striking thing there. I don't know if you've ever thought of it. He said to his disciples, "It is expedient for you that I go away." Now, isn't that amazing? You know, we might be inclined to think, wouldn't it have been wonderful if the Lord would have stayed down here in the wilderness with the church? Wouldn't we have been powerful? If the Lord had stayed here with us, what a testimony we would have been. But he said, it's expedient for you. It is proper, fitting, desirable for you, he said, that I go away. Why? Because, he said, if I go away, don't go away, the Comforter will not come. Now, that tells me that the ascension of Christ to glory did not impoverish the church. Rather, the church was enriched by the coming down on the day of Pentecost to indwell every believer the Holy Spirit of God. And every believer since has been indwelt by that Holy Spirit and enriched personally by the presence of the Godhead in a sense that could not have been had the Lord himself remained here physically on earth. Then he tells us of what the Spirit will do. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And he continues to do that today. You and I are but vessels of the gospel. And I will not digress here and now to speak about the gospel and our responsibility in it, because, Lord willing, we'll come back to that later. But you and I have a tremendous responsibility in the gospel, and the Spirit of God uses us powerfully in the gospel of Christ to reach souls for the Savior. Then we come to the gifts of the Spirit, especially spelled out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to say something here, especially for the sake of younger Christians. As I move from assembly to assembly, often talking to younger Christians and ministering to them, I find again and again well-meaning young Christians probing very earnestly, saying, "I wonder what my gift is." I would like to suggest to you that such an exercise is misdirected. Don't be overly concerned about what your gift is. In fact, don't be concerned about it at all. rather be exercised to serve the Lord acceptably. Now, God has put in the church certain gifts. Every godly assembly has in it gifts, a variety of them, used of the Spirit of God for the strengthening and the feeding of the testimony. Your gift or gifts within that body will become manifest to you as in exercise you do the Lord's work there. And perchance there is a young Christian in Spokane who has an exercise to serve the Lord full time, perhaps in some distant or foreign field. Young person, if you have that exercise, start here. Get to work in Spokane. Get to work in your own assembly. Prove your exercise to the elder brethren and prove you've got guidance of the Spirit of God and fitness of the Spirit of God to do a work elsewhere before you ask to be commended. Because if you have no love for this assembly and no love for the sinners in this city, you're not going to have a love for the sinners in Tanganyika or wherever you think the Lord will lead you. You must begin at home. And I say with all the fervor that is within me, we have today, I strongly believe, too many who have been commended to the work of the Lord who have not been fitted of the Spirit of God for that work. And I fear lest there be too many who are going out into foreign fields chargeable to the people of God and they are not building godly New Testament assemblies because they were not taught the rudiments at home and they were not exercised in those rudiments before they went. Brethren, in the commendation of Christians, young people, to go out into the work of the Lord, be sure that they are workers at home and exercised at home and showing evidence of that exercise here before you send them abroad to do a work elsewhere. If not, tragedy can result. The gifts of the Spirit are developed in us as we do the Lord's work. It is by the exercise of the Christian that the gifts become evident. Finally, the last thing, we have the ongoing work of the Spirit in this world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, particularly verse 6, and I'll only mention it. He who now restraineth will restrain until he be taken out of the way. Now there lies in that chapter some very, very important truth that we don't have time to look at right now. There is proof in that chapter that the church is going to be here on earth until the rapture, and that the rapture is going to take place before the so-called tribulation period begins. The Spirit of God works in and through the church. He will return to heaven when the church goes to glory in that sense. And in the meantime, by the Spirit of God, the believer in the world restrains the tide of evil. Oh, you may say, I really don't amount to much in Spokane, you know. I don't know the mayor, and I don't know the deputy mayor, and I don't know the police chief, and if I went and knocked on their door and said anything, they really wouldn't listen to me. That may very well be true. But by the Spirit of God working in the Christian and through the Christian, and by that testimony, however silent it may seem to be, the tide of evil is restrained in this world. And were it not for the Spirit of God in the world working through the church, you wouldn't be safe to walk down that street out there. Evil would be conqueror of every corner of the globe. And the day is going to come when it is, but it can't occur until the Spirit's work is done and together we go home to glory. Then the man of sin will reign. Then the Antichrist will take his place. And this poor world, because of its rejection of the Savior, will sink beneath a tidal wave of evil, the like of which the maddest of men have never dreamed of, into oblivion and into destruction. Now, let us get to where we intended to begin tonight. Come again, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let us read again our theme verses, verses 14 through 16. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now, isn't it amazing that Paul tells us that our blessed Lord, when he was revealed to earth, came into this world as a man, he was seen of angels. Now, if you follow the history, the life of the Lord in his earthly ministry, you will find that he was personally known to and recognized by the spirits that were in the world. Every time he came in contact with a devil, an evil spirit, that being recognized him for whom he was. Every angel, fallen and not fallen, knows and recognizes the person of Christ from eternity. They know who he is. They know what he is. They know the fierceness of his wrath. They know the power of his person. I believe that when Paul writes seen of angels, he is not speaking of fallen angels. He is speaking of those who are in fellowship with and service to God. More than that, he does not mean when he says this that the angels saw him, saw Christ, got to know him, so to speak, just as we are seeing you this weekend, when he became a man. But rather, I think he is saying, Christ, God was, as he came to be God in man in the flesh, God was observed by angels. And to them, this one who was eternally God's Son, coming into this world as a man for the purpose of dying, caused them to observe him in all wonderment. Angels are evidently created beings, created long before time began. They are beings which are heavenly. They are eternal. Some of them are fallen. Those who followed Lucifer, joined Lucifer in rebellion against God Jehovah, and they witnessed the ferocity of his holy wrath. When Lucifer and all his host were forced out of heaven and sent to a darkened earth, exiled from glory. Sentenced at the same time, in God's due order, to eternal damnation in the lake of fire. Now, the angels that did not fall observed the character of God in that respect. They saw what happened when a creature rebelled against God. They stood in wonder as God in His mercy placed upon a little planet called Earth, racing through the blackness of space, unmarked billions of light years away from heaven, placed upon planet Earth a new creation. All of it in wondrous beauty. All of it in divinely instituted order. And in case you're wondering, I do not believe in the theory of evolution. Though I am a scientist, with 8 years of university in the sciences, I tell you that to my knowledge, there is not one vestige of scientific evidence anywhere that takes issue with the biblical story of creation. And when I was teaching anatomy and physiology in one of the universities of this state some years ago, my loud voice got me in trouble. Other members of the science department could hear me lecturing, and sometimes my lecturing, I guess, was preaching. And I told my students, there is no such thing as evolution. That's the figment of a godless man's imagination. And so the science department called me to task. So I said to them, all right, you teach evolution. You teach it as a fact, not as a theory. Prove to me from science that evolution is a reality. And they could not. There is no evidence anywhere that refutes the biblical story of creation when that story is read carefully and accurately as it is given in the Word of God. May I say to you as well, God's holy book contains absolutely no contradictions. Nowhere does it contradict the realities of scientific fact which God Himself built into this creation. Lest any of you young people are in classes today where you are listening to the heretics and the lunatics of this world, and there are an abundance of them, who are trying to fill your heads with the idea that the Bible is nonsense and that science teaches something else, may I tell you, in the fear of God, such people are grossly in error. Living in darkness, teaching darkness, polluting the minds of our young people, serving Satan by bringing man to believe that he does not have a divine creator to whom he is answerable for all eternity. God made the worlds and all things in it. Another digression. So the angels stood in wonder as God created on that planet Earth a new creation. And He placed on that creation a man and a woman. And they began to have children. But before they even got that far, they sinned. And the race that came from Adam and Eve came to be born in sin. And the angels must have stood in wonder. Those who had seen the anger of a holy God against fallen angels. And they looked as the population of earth grew and grew and grew, and God dealt with men in various ways, and man continued to rebel. And as the centuries went by, the population of earth grew, and sinners went on sinning, and the nostrils of their sin rose as a stench to the nostrils of God. And after God had suffered their sin for centuries, what did He do? He said, I will send my Son. God so loves those fallen creatures that He will empty heaven of His only Son and send that Son to earth to be a man, to be like men in every way except to sin, And then in love that none can measure, will die for men, will take upon himself man's guilt and his sin, and he will lift out of the mire of sin and folly, out of the degradation and the gutter of sin, will lift dead, stinking, fallen sinners and make them the sons of God for all eternity. And angels must have marveled as they saw what God was doing. For they had never seen God do that for an angel, and they never will. One sin by an angel, and he was out of glory, gone forever. Now they stand in wonder, scene of angels. What do they see? They see a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. I look at some of your babies here. My, the contraptions you mothers have got today. It must be wonderful to be a mother now. It's so simple. There's just no work anymore to having a baby. It wasn't that way when our kids were little, I'll tell you. Of course, I never worked at it, but my wife sure did. This child, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And as he came, angels observed, they sang glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. They said to sinners, unto you, and oh, I wonder how they felt, unto you, fallen sinners, is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. We read he was seen of angels. They saw him in the manger. They saw him again in the Garden of Gethsemane. Come with me for a minute, and in my mind's eye I go to that lonely rocky garden on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, enclosed in a rock, in a rocky fence with a few trees, the ground as hard as concrete, but uneven and cold, and alone in the darkness of a night, there bows on the ground a Savior for sinful men. He is God's eternal Son. He's the Christ who came from glory. He's the one who did all things well. And as he bows on that earth, his pores are opened and there comes out blood like sweat. And he cries, Father, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And an angel came and strengthened him, seen of angels. Come with me to the sepulcher on the first day of the week after the crucifixion. The morning is dawning and worshipers are coming, silent, quiet worshipers to that tomb. The tomb is open. The stone has been rolled away. One creeps up to the door of the tomb and he looks in, and there are two angels sitting there. And what do they say? Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth. He is not here. He is risen. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. I wonder what angels thought when they saw the Christ crucified, prostrate in that stone tomb. I wonder what it was to them to minister to the souls of men and women and to say the Christ who died for you is risen again. This one was seen of angels. They saw this one who in his glory, when he dealt with fallen angels, dealt only in justice. They saw him deal with men in a combination of grace and justice, the like of which angels had never known before. They saw in that one a character that was never manifest when he was, and I say it reverently, merely God in glory. They saw him showing to men and women out of his love A grace that they never knew existed in God before. And a mercy that was combined with divine justice. That's why Paul writes in Romans that because of the work of Christ, God can be just. Just. And the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now you come to Revelation chapter 1. And you find this same one who was seen of angels moving in the midst of the churches. And the third physical feature of this one that is brought to our attention is the figure of his feet. What is his feet? Fine brass, burnished brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Now, what's brass? Brass is traditionally a combination of two metals, zinc and copper. Zinc is one of the most brittle, if not the most brittle, common metal. Copper is the most malleable. Put them together and you have brass. What does the brittleness of the zinc speak to us of? The unbendable, brittle righteousness of a holy God. One who will not look upon sin. One who must judge the guilty. And one who did exactly that to fallen angels before time ever began. But what does copper speak to us of? It speaks to us of that which bends and is moldable. It tells us of his grace. Love that brings a holy God down to reach out to the sinner. Love that will bring one off the throne of glory to hang between two thieves at Calvary and give his life for sinful men. Love that causes God's Son to pour upon sinners favor, the like of which they never deserved. Not just to save them from hell. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if God had just saved us from hell? My, that would have been a blessing. You know what he did for you? He not only saved you from hell, he saved you for his eternal glory. He has appointed you to be one of his sons. I've got a son, and I'm very fond of him. And he looks forward to the day when he can kick the old man out as the president of the company and he can take over. He's not just my son, he's my heir. And oh, I hope that he'll do a better job than his old man has done. It's one thing to be a son. God has made us sons, but he's taken us beyond that. He's made us heirs. You know, there's a verse in Matthew chapter 13 that I just love. It's a parable, and it gives the whole story of God's plan in one verse. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. What's the field? The world. Who's the one who sold all that he had and bought the field? The Christ. What's the treasure? You are, my friend. You're the treasure. When he looked across the expanse of this sinful world, through the millions and millions of sinners who would come and go, knowing everyone that would be born and everyone that would pass on, he saw amidst those masses a treasure. And that treasure, child of God, was you. And to get you to be his own for all eternity, he would step off the throne of glory He would lay aside the wonders of his place for a little while. He would willingly hang on Calvary's cross. He would shed his precious blood. He would lie alone in that stony sepulcher in order to buy you to be his forever. He has made you his sons, his heirs, more than that, joint heirs with Christ. And oh, that's stunning. Everything that God will give to the Son forever, he'll give to you. No glory of heaven, no precious reality of eternal life will anyone know forever that you will not know. The angels have stood in wonder, and they have watched that one with burnished feet, the feet of brass, as he moves amidst the testimonies of his people. That fine combination of the zinc and the copper that brings together their two qualities and makes one that moves in wondrous combination of grace and of justice. They have seen him as he moves through the churches, down through the ages, reaching out to sinful men, picking them up out of their sins, raising them to glory, fitting them to be with the Son and like the Son for all eternity. Angels have seen it and have wondered. God has done something through the Son that heaven never dreamed of before. He has done it with the church and through the church to his eternal glory. But wonder of wonders, the angels are still watching. They saw him come from the heights of glory. They saw him die on a Roman gibbet. They saw him rise again and go back to glory. They saw the brass, those feet of burnished brass as they moved amidst the candlesticks doing their work down through the ages. But they're still watching. You know what they're watching? They're watching us. And in the closing moments of our little time that I have with you tonight, I want to suggest some things to you that the angels are watching now. They're watching your obedience. One of the places where we get this is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 to 17. They're watching your obedience. Why? When angels disobeyed in the past, judgment fell. And now sinners have been saved and given blessings that the angels never knew. And some of those sinners who've been saved act as though they don't even appreciate it. They act indifferent. They're so cold and so careless about what they do with the time they've got down here for Christ. Angels are watching your obedience. And when you are knowingly disobedient to your Lord, the angels stand in amazement. How can you do it? Oh, there may be things that you do hidden away in the closet of your life. And you think, oh, my family doesn't know it. And maybe they don't. Sooner or later it's liable to come out. Be sure your sin will find you out. But the Lord knows it. More than that, a host of heavenly angels, unnumbered, knows it. And they marvel at your callous indifference to the claims of Christ. Your reverence is being watched. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10 is one such place. And may I throw in something here, for that chapter covers, I didn't mean to use that word as a pun, it covers the teaching of the head covering. Sisters, one of the things that I always notice when I go to a place I haven't been before It's one of the first things I notice is whether or not the sisters are wearing head coverings. I'll tell you why. If they're not, it's evidence that the Lordship of Christ is being ignored in that place. For we are called upon by Him who is the head of the church to wear our heads covered if we are believers whenever the church is gathered together. 1 Corinthians 11 is absolutely clear that the head covering is not the hair. Because it says if a woman shouldn't wear a head covering, then let her also be shorn. How would you all like to look like Max, ladies, with your heads shorn? You see, it is proper that there be no hair if there is to be no covering. There is a pamphlet on the back there, by the way, I noticed that Sumner has here. It's called The Head Covering, I believe, and it's by Boyd Nicholson. And if there's any sister here who has an honest question about this matter of the head covering, read it. Don't get the idea that Doug Kazin teaches the head covering. God does. The Lord wants you to wear it. Because it signifies before the angels your subjection to Christ. The angels are looking on. 1 Corinthians 11 says so. Your service is being watched. We get this in Mark chapter 8 and also in Luke chapter 9. When our service is done, the Lord is going to present us before the Father and the holy angels. And our service is going to be reviewed in their view. The angels are witnesses of our service. Our testimony in the world is being observed by angels. Revelation chapter 3, the message to Smyrna tells us that. Smyrna was the church of the Reformation. There were only a few. The faithful were down to just a handful. And they were living and fellowshipping amongst other so-called Christians that were not faithful. And there were many in that day that were getting away from the Lord. And the Lord said to the Smyrna church, there's a few of you there who have not denied my name. And he said, those who are overcomers in this age of departure. He said, what am I going to do? I'm going to acknowledge you before my Father and before the angels. There is a day coming when the church of God, the bride in all her glory, will be gathered in heaven. There is a throne set in heaven upon which the Savior sits, now glorified and exalted. There stretches out from that throne in every direction a sea of glass like unto crystal. And on that sea around that throne will gather the unnumbered millions who have received Christ as their Savior. And every believer will be there. The Apostle Paul will be there. Timothy will be there. The elders of this assembly will be there. And I'll be there. And if you're saved, you'll be there. And as we gather around that throne, like our Savior, exalted to be co-equal with Him for all eternity, clothed in garments of salvation, and our anthems rise to Him forever who loved us and who washed us from our sins in His own blood. Our blessed Savior, who died for us at Calvary in that hour of loneliness on the cross, is going to present you and me together to the host of the angels of heaven. And He's going to declare to the Father and to the whole host of the universe, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. And for all eternity, there will be nothing in heaven that he will enjoy or treasure more than having you and me there with him. We sometimes sing, he and I, together entering those bright courts above. He and I together sharing all the Father's love. He and I, in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him. His, that I am there. Yes, he was seen of angels. And angels are looking on tonight in wonder at what God has done for the church. In wonder at what God is doing through the church. And they will observe with wonder for all eternity what God has accomplished for his beloved people. Is it any wonder, Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. And he goes on from there, and if all well, so will we on the morrow. May God bless his word.